As always, your presence here indicates your interest in things that are high above anything this world can offer. We appreciate much your presence, those of you visiting, those of you who are not. Thank you for being here, and as always, for your excellent attention. I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1, where we plan to begin this evening. I would like to talk to you about things that draw us away, some bad influences that can draw us away, specifically on being drawn away by bad influences. In James chapter 1, at verse 12, very familiar passage, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." When you think about someone who is under the influence, we typically think of alcohol or some kind of drugs. He's under the influence, we say. Peer pressure can be one of the greatest influences and most pervasive influences in our entire society, in fact, around the world. And some of what we see in James discusses that, but I want to use James to talk about the drawing away aspect primarily. Though the way Satan helps us to be drawn away is by peer influence and other things. And then I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 after this. So if you want an extra finger to be finding its way there now, that's fine with me. But here in verse 12, you will notice, blessed is the man, or a man. There's no article before the word man there. And it's the idea of a man who endures temptation. There's a certain person who's blessed. It's the man who does not give up, though things are very, very bad. I don't know when it was, a couple of years ago maybe, the movie came out called Unbroken. I haven't seen it, but I know about the man who was in an airplane flying over the Pacific. It crashed. He spent 47 days on a raft in the Pacific after his bomber crashed. Then he spent 2 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He was one who was unbroken. And the guard who tried his best to break this man could not succeed. This man was rather an amazing fellow in various levels. And we look at someone like that, and we see a movie made about him, a book written about him, and we wonder, why do you make a book about a man like this? Because of one word: he endured. He never, never, never gave in. And spiritually speaking, that's what James says about us. In eternity, the man who is blessed, this is better than a movie, the man who's blessed by God for eternity is the one who never, never, never gives up. And then you'll notice in verse 13, we go from a man to a no one, and in the last part of a verse, to anyone. And at verse 13, James subtly switches from mere trials in this life. The word temptations can mean trials. Every temptation is a trial, and a trial can turn into a temptation. But in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures these trials, because if he holds out, the Lord will bless him wonderfully, the crown of life. But in verse 13, these inner trials, let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So the transition from the outer trials to the inner trials of the temptations that may come our way. And then in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The expression used here is tempted by his own lust. God didn't do it. People said, "The devil made me do it." That's a lie. The devil didn't make you do anything. My wife made me do it. My husband. The man I work for. And you just go down the list. And he says, "No, no, no, check them all off. That's not right." There is one person to blame. If you've yielded to sin, if you have been tempted, it's by your own, O-W-N, your own lust. And he says, by this lust, by this evil desire, you are drawn away. That means you're dragged away, though it doesn't necessarily mean violently dragged away as though you have no willpower. You can say no at any moment. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us, James 4, verse 7. So don't get the wrong idea about the word drag. There are many times people are dragged along because they want to be dragged. They're right where they want to be. So drag away, carry away, lure. The word lure is especially interesting. Janet's dad, for the last years of his life, last 15, 20 years, made lures. Fishing lures. He was an expert fisherman who could catch fish out of a mud puddle in a road. And people came from all over the place and said, "We want the lures you're using." So he would give them those, and they still wouldn't do what he did. But every one of those lures had a hook in it. Wonder why? Every lure had a hook. Because if you didn't, a fish would taste it and say, "Well, there's nothing in this that I can eat. It's hard for my digestive system." He just lets it go and goes somewhere else. But once he's hooked, he's hooked. And that's the impression that we're being given here in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. He's lured and he is enticed. The word enticed means catch by bait. To lead into sin. What does this mean exactly? These are hunting and fishing terms. You lure a deer out of the thicket so you can get a good shot. Once he gets out where you can get a good shot, he becomes meat for your table. You lure a fish out of its hole in the muddy bank so that he will go after that shiny object with the hook in it. And he thinks, "Oh boy, this is going to be my lucky day. I'm getting a good one this morning." And he ends up on somebody's frying pan. He never enters that river again. That deer never goes to those woods again. And this person who's drawn away by his own temptations, if he yields to those totally and never turns away, never tastes of spiritual freedom again. I look at it in this way, in Genesis 3. Just like a fish in a safe place, or a deer behind the thicket, here was Eve who found safety in the Word of God. As long as Eve stayed in the Word of God, she was absolutely safe. What did Satan do? He lured her out of that place of safety in the Word of God to a place that is not at all safe. It seemed great. It was shiny, just like fishing lures are. It may have heard a little sound like the deer does, what the deer calls. But whatever it was, something else attracted her. She leaves the place of safety. She bites on the lure and she is hooked and she manages to hook her husband as well. What happened in Genesis 3 has happened to every one of us. Every single one of us who's accountable to God knows what it is to be drawn away and enticed. The issue is what we're going to do about it. Now, in verse 15, then when desire, he's mentioned desire in verse 14, he's led away by his own desires. Then when desire has conceived, so desire grows up and has a baby. It gives birth to sin. Well, sin grows up. Sin has a baby. And that baby is death. This is what we call spiritual LSD. Lust reaches the point where it grows up and has a baby named sin, that grows up and has a baby named death, and here we are spiritually separated from God many times eternally. Now let's look at the word influence for a moment. It means the power or the capacity of producing an effect upon others. A girl in the news a few months ago was undergoing a trial, being tried for having had some complicity with her boyfriend and that she talked him into committing suicide. You probably remember this very well-known and notarized event. I don't remember how the trial turned out, but I think she was found guilty at least in some part. But this boy was wavering, should I kill myself or should I not? She encouraged him to go ahead and do it. And the issue arose in that courtroom that we're going to be discussing tonight, is it possible that one person can influence another person not only to do something, but to do something so drastic as to kill himself? And the answer is yes, only it's worse than that. A person can influence another person so much that you can influence him to commit eternal death, eternal separation from God. And I invite you to turn with me to the passages that we'll be discussing this. We'll be in Acts chapter 18, just by way of your memory. You won't have to turn there, but we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have the counterpart to what Paul has been talking about in the earlier parts of this chapter. Influence can be a good or bad thing. In Acts 18, I said, I'm just going to refer to this. You know it very well. Paul, in this preaching journey, ends up in Corinth. Corinth, a very, very bad city. They needed somebody to go there and give them some good influence. Paul does. He takes the gospel to the people in Corinth. Now, for whatever reason, 1 Corinthians 6 describes some of the people who were converted by that gospel. The power of the gospel is an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing. He mentions here in chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he starts mentioning fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. These people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You just name it. In the whole kaleidoscope of sin, they had a variety of every kind in that congregation. Paul brings the gospel and he says, now, such were some of you, you not still are. Why? That's what the gospel does. They had been drawn away and enticed by sin. The gospel had saved them from that sin. After that, Satan was still at work. And somebody or somebodies brought in another influence. We would typically call this Plato. Because in his philosophy of death, person died, his body went back to decay, and it never rose. It just stayed decayed. They viewed the body as a prison house. Your soul, the real you, is in prison in this body. The last thing a prisoner wants once he is released here by death is to go back and have to inhabit that prison body again. That was Plato's view. Somebody had come to Corinth presenting a view that inevitably goes back to Plato or someone like him. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, like Plato taught, like some of them are now believing. Because you remember, he has said in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he's risen from the dead, how can some among you say there is no resurrection? They bought into this stuff. They're now saying, along with Plato, there is no resurrection. We get rid of this prison house, we're free. He says, you don't understand. If that's the case, Christ wasn't raised. You've thrown away the entire gospel. You're in worse shape than when the gospel came to you. So he says, if the dead do not rise, here's the result. Hedonism. What is hedonism? It means you ought to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's what the Epicureans taught. That was their exact words. It was never meant by Epicureans to start that, but it turned out to be that way. If there's nothing after life, go ahead and live it up. And so you have these two choices. Influence can be good, like the gospel. It can be bad, like a Plato. And we know, the world knows, and the Lord knows, we have plenty of Platos running around today confusing people and drawing them away from the saving influences of the gospel. Everyone has influence. A Christian can be a blot or a blessing, but he's never a blank. You're going to be a blessing, you're going to be a curse, but you're going to be one or the other. You will not be neutral. What about a baby? A baby is the weakest, most ignorant member of a family, isn't he? And yet a baby can disrupt your sleep. He can disrupt your meals. He can disrupt your vacations. And I'm just getting started. That little guy may not know much, but he packs a wallop of an influence. Everybody has influence. When Moses was a baby, he had an impact on his mother and father. He had an impact on the daughter of Pharaoh. He had an impact on Pharaoh. He went on to have an impact on Israel. He's had an impact on us by the writings he's left. Don't ever say that a person doesn't have an impact or influence. Number three, we cannot lose our influence even when we die. There's an expression that occurs throughout 1 Kings especially, some more than 20 times. After Jeroboam, the wicked king, after the nations divided, the upper 10 tribes, there's an expression that occurs when every bad king of Israel got through. he did evil like Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Just like Jeroboam. Jeroboam all over again. He followed the way of Jeroboam to sin. He's dead. 200 years passed and they're still talking about Jeroboam. We talk about people who lived 200 years ago and they're still impacting us. So it shouldn't surprise us. It doesn't leave us when we die, and thus the judgment for our bad influence is eternal. Now I want to focus on this verse 33 of chapter 15. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Menander said that. Paul's quoting a heathen poet some 500 years before this in a play called Thys. He wrote a book of morals and taught people how you ought to live. Now, obviously, whether Paul is actually acquainted with his writings or simply knows because it was taught in every school practically, you couldn't go anywhere and not hear it, or whether he read it or knew it in that way, it was very well known. He did the same thing in Acts 17:28 when he quotes Aretas, for we are also his offspring. He does the same thing in Titus 1 verse 12. The Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and idle gluttons. That was what Menander had taught. Epimenides had taught. And so as a result of this, he could quote these people as though he's saying, you don't need to take issue with me on this because the people you follow, the people you know, the people you respect, they say the same thing. People of the world admit the same facts. And it's a very powerful means of teaching. Even secular writers agree. Now, what do we mean by bad company when he refers in verse 33 here? Evil company, bad company, evil in all of its ways will destroy us. That's a way of alluring us to what should not be. We say that someone is good for nothing or that something is good for nothing. What do we mean? It's base, it's bad, it's worthless. That's what this is. And company, that means a close association of persons. They're in company with one another. They associate with one another, keep company with, join in doing things together. It gives us our word homily. It means conversation, speech. You see a form of this word in Acts 20 when Paul is speaking after he's already preached. He's just speaking, talking with people. There's your word. Obviously, when you get together, you're going to talk. And so whether it means just being with them and mimicking their actions or being with them, hearing what they have to say and repeating those and letting that be a part of what you are, either way, it's all the same. We say concerning a young man, he got in the wrong crowd, and that's where he made his mistake. Aesop taught it like this. He talked about this farmer. He goes out to the field, and he tries to scare off the birds that are eating the seed. They won't listen. Finally, one day, he puts a number of rather large rocks in his sling. And he goes out there, and he flails his hands like before, and by now they're used to it. They don't move. He lets that sling go. It breaks feathers. It breaks legs. It breaks necks. And a few of those birds he kills aren't even the kind that eat seeds. And they fuss at this man and they say, why would you kill us? We don't eat those seed. And you know his maxim that he says concerning this? What do birds of a feather do? They flock together. If you're with that group, I judge you as one of them. You're like them. You're going along with them. What are you doing with them if you didn't want to be hit by my rocks? And that's what God is saying. Now, what are good habits? You'll notice, and your versions will vary here a lot. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, good morals. Well, good means what is morally good and benevolent, reputable, kind, loving. It says concerning Jesus, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. In 1 Peter 2, at verse 3, the Lord, he says, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Why? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What does gracious mean? One of the members of the Grand Ole Opry years ago was one of the most beloved characters on the entire Opry. He put on a persona in front of the people that made them adore him. But someone who was there and saw, watched as he walked off stage one night away from the lights, and some people approached him and said, oh, we enjoy that so much, would you sign an autograph? And his expression was, get away. I don't have time for you. Don't have time to fool with you. And his wife, following him, apologized and said, I'm sorry. He's become nothing but a bitter old man. You can act one way in public and be a different way in private. That's not gracious and kind. The Lord, anywhere you view him, in any light in which you view him, is always what he claims to be and is always gracious and kind. Now, what does that have to do with this? Evil company corrupts those kind of good habits or good morals. It's opposed to what is harsh and sharp and bitter. And the word habits here carries the idea of a customary state, a usage, a habit, a character. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name. A good name means a good reputation. Everything there is to know about a person, what that person is. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Now, how does bad company corrupt good habits? Well, the word corrupt means to cause deterioration of the inner life, to ruin. People visit ruins of ancient cities, and they see what used to be. People may put the wrong kind of oil in a machine, and it'll never work again. It's ruined. People can become ruined, corrupted, destroyed. Revelation 19, verse 2, the great harlot corrupted the earth with her immorality. Today, many people who lead societies are as corrupt as they can be. They're not in it for the people, they're in it for the money. And they will corrupt as many people as they have to get more of it. 1 Corinthians 3:17, I find it interesting that while Paul is writing this 1 Corinthian epistle, he's in the city of Ephesus. We know that from chapter 16, verse 8. I'm going to stay at Ephesus till Pentecost. Well, here he is in Ephesus, and in Ephesus there's a great temple. Now, we saw this morning about being God's fellow workers, down from verses 5 to about verse 9 and 10. And he goes on to warn that if anyone is going to be a worker for God and lay on that foundation, you better lay the right kind of thing, or you'll be held accountable by the one who ordered the blueprint for all this. And in fact, in verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? What you're building here is a habitation of God. That he's the one who influences and impacts and leads you about. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Preacher that goes to this place is not working for himself, he's working for God. And second, this temple is so important that if you destroy it, realize you're destroying the work of God. Now, here's the history. When Alexander the Great came through Ephesus, he offered to give the people in Ephesus all the spoils from his eastern campaign if they would inscribe his name on the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And they said, no, we will not, because that would defile the temple with the name of a mere man. Some churches need to learn that. They were far advanced over some churches today. But listen to what they're saying. We will not do anything that defiles the temple of our God. And that's a false god. That's nothing. But here you have the real item. The temple in Ephesus was not that thing made of great stone that became one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was that little group of Christians who were serving God. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians 11. And in this chapter, notice how dangerous it is for us if we don't take these things seriously. He's talking about having betrothed them to one husband to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve, he lured Eve out of her safe place, remember? He deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, that means the opposite of duplicity, your single-minded, single-hearted devotion, that is in Christ. It's one thing for a caterpillar to become a butterfly. It's another thing when that butterfly says, I'm going to go back to being a caterpillar. That's just not natural. And when these people have been raised to this level, it's just not natural to see them want to go back to the old level they used to occupy. We may actually put it like this. Thoughts become words. Words become actions. Actions become habits. Habits become character. And character becomes destiny. When you walk outside, you're walking for exercise. But one of the fringe benefits or results of it is that the sun colors your complexion. Wherever we walk is going to color us accordingly. We're influenced by friends. We talk about what goes on at school, at work, and recreation, with our neighbors. Romans 12:21 puts it like this. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You probably knew that from by heart. And he uses the word overcome twice, but the first one is a passive voice. He says, do not be overcome. Passive. Do not be conquered by evil. Implying that some are. Then he turns around and says, but overcome. That's an active voice. That's what they can do. You be the overcomers instead of being the ones who are overcome. Overcome evil, don't let evil overcome you, is what he's saying. Now, a few chapters later, in chapter 16, verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Now, the word simple here means literally unmixed. Unmixed. Now, what does that mean? Parents may say to a child, you're going to be confronted someday by this fellow who says, see, I have some candy for you. Maybe he'll say, I have a little puppy. You want to see my puppy? Would you like to ride with me in my new shiny car? And he offers them all these shiny things. And they'll say, don't you talk to him? Don't you stay near him? And by all means, don't you ever go with him. In fact, you go the other way. And if he offers you candy, you don't take it. Now, a child who is unmixed and following those directions doesn't take anything. He does exactly what the parents said. One who is mixed says, well, I don't see the harm in taking a little bit of candy. Just one. My parents will never know. And I don't have to tell you what happens to the child. Being mixed is very, very dangerous. More so spiritually than any other way. Somebody says, well, I don't see any harm in one little piece of candy. I don't see any harm in one little sin. I don't see any harm in one little cancer cell. Get real. Be honest with yourself. Number two, we're influenced by foolish people. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Iron sharpens iron. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. What do they say about the apple? One bad apple does what? It gets thrown out? Spoils the whole bunch. That's all it takes in any little crowd. One bad apple. And you know, the weather can kill a person. With a lightning strike. You're walking along, it's lightning, it just comes down and boom, you're history. Or it could come a hailstorm and just pelt you to death one at a time. It may take 5-10 minutes. Or it could give you sunburn. And another sunburn, and another sunburn. Sunburn, you end up with melanoma. That's a slow way. You can do it fast, you can do it slow, but the results are pretty well the same, aren't they? And spiritually speaking, we're influenced by the environment we live in. Several years ago, probably 25 or 30 years ago, I was called to the Rutherford County Jail, County Jail, to visit a young man who had been caught stealing a car. So I walked in, started talking to him. Young guy looked like he's just old enough to start shaving, maybe. And I said, what happened to you? How'd this turn about? He said, well, I had these two friends. Wrong word. I had these two friends. And these friends said, you drive and we'll make sure we get everything going. We'll fix the car so it'll start and all this. So he was driving. And when they arrested them, the other two guys lied and said, we didn't have anything to do with this. He just went in there and stole this car and we were along for the ride. And he said, they left me to hang. They're out. And now he is in jail. Uncertain future. He's going to be there for several months, even before his trial. And he doesn't know what's going to happen after that. And I said, you know what? You just picked the wrong friends, didn't you? They weren't friends at all, were they? And of course, he sees that clearly now. Hindsight is 20/20. But the influence of two boys is all it took to ruin his life, probably for the rest of his life. I don't know whatever happened to him. Intimacy or intimidation, either one, can destroy the child of God. Matthew 5, verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. That's what you are. If you're a follower of Christ, you're the salt of the earth. You have this impact upon others. You cause things that are bland to taste good. You have a good impact on your surrounding. Yet, what can happen? The salt can lose its flavor. It can become so intimate with dirt that it loses its ability to salt something. And so he says, if it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Use it for traction when the roads are slick. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You're light. Your light shines. It guides people. It helps them see the way that they need to go. That's a good influence. What can happen to it? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Somebody may put it under a basket. That's intimidation. When you know what to do, but you're intimidated by the crowd you're with to do the opposite, that's intimidation. That's putting a shade over the light. And putting a shade over the light is neither good nor useful. Some people are intimidated by the darkness. I know a man who got on the internet, he said, I want to know about these questions. Is there a God? He gets on the internet and he starts reading what these atheists have to say. He couldn't answer it, he assumed no one else could, so he becomes an atheist. He'd been a faithful Christian up to that point. His wife still is. His children, as far as I know, still are. He's an atheist. How sad. Somebody covered the light he had. God had given him light. He had thrown it away because he assumed if he couldn't answer something, it could not be answered. When you see Peter in Matthew 26, this is exactly what you see. The intimidation shuts down this light. It turns off the switch. And he says, I don't even know the man. Can it happen? It did. Ask Peter if it can happen. Three times he did what he said he would never do. Galatians 2. Greg brought this up this morning. I knew he would because I'm speaking on it tonight. But we have this telepathy thing going. But in Galatians 2, here come the Judaizers. And Peter, who has been one of the leaders, the leader, Acts 10, one of the main speakers in Acts 15, proving Gentiles are accepted by God without having to obey the law of Moses. And these Judaizers come, and what does he do? He withdraws himself from these other Christians who are Gentiles because these Judaizers may not like it. Put a cover over Peter, turn off the switch, his light is out. Intimidation. And you have Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira covered their light. Why? I think you have another situation of intimacy. Where we would like to have people brag on us. We want to be like these who gave all this and tell us how great we are. And they lose their soul. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:12, conformity says the same thing on this matter. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some have conformed. When you conform, what does that mean? It means you go along with what everybody else is teaching. One of the saddest stories I have ever heard was one I saw a man live out. A man who before World War II had never touched a drop of alcohol. He goes into the army to become a tail gunner in World War II. The life expectancy for the ones at the beginning of it was 15 seconds. He goes through that war, makes it home, but in the meantime, over there, fighting for his country, he didn't know how to fight for his morals. And he learned how to drink with his friends. For the rest of this man's life, this Christian, he went through agony, the like of which I cannot tell you. I cannot tell you the phone calls he has made to me when he was bawling his eyes out because he had fallen again. I cannot tell you how many times we had to withdraw from this man. We tried everything we could. We finally had to withdraw. He would come to his senses and come back again and again and again. And it happened over and over and over. He was, in my opinion, the most miserable man I think I've ever met. He was, in my opinion, someone who tried harder than anybody I've ever seen to be a Christian. And those two things sound totally contradictory. But it's a very complicated situation. What would he give if he could turn back time and never touch a drop of alcohol, never go along with his friends by the foolish notion that we need to drink ourselves into forgetfulness about the nightmares we've had to live through? In a magazine not long ago, it's been 20 years, there was a, when you get to my age, 20 years is nothing. They had an article about a young man whose name was Ricky Don Blackman. In Texas, in a prison, who found three mistakes in his life that absolutely ruined him. There was a day when he decided to leave God out of his life. There was a day when he decided to quit listening to his parents. His father was a gospel preacher. And there was a day when he chose to run with the wild crowd. He went into a man's home. The man was only 26 years old, and he hacked him to pieces with a homemade machete. Hacked him to pieces. And for that murder, he found himself on death row. And he admitted that's where he needed to be. And when he reached death row, he came to his senses. He knew he would spend a few years there. He started studying his Bible like he had never studied it in his life. He talked to everybody in that prison in his limited circumstances and ended up converting one of the fellow inmates. When someone, preachers would go visit him, when they would name some of the young people who are in with the wrong crowd and they're doing things they ought not and they're going places they ought not and talking like they should and like the young people sometimes will do, he would write them a letter and that preacher would say, "There's nobody in this world who could have written a better letter than he did that had more effect than his had." The day came when he considered his execution a blessing just to escape the prison. Never once did he make an excuse for what he had done or deny the sins he committed. He was executed in August of 1999. He was 41 years old. Imagine the pain this man went through because he learned conformity to this world. Intellectuals make ordinary people feel stupid and out of step. We have to go along, they think. When men who are wise speak because they have something to say, that's the normal thing. But fools because they have to say something. There's a difference in the two. We're influenced by family. And we know this is the case. We look at Solomon in 1 Kings 11. The women he married had this horrendous impact upon him. Ahab, one of the things it says concerning Ahab, he added to all his sins by marrying Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. It's incredible. And she stirred him up to do evil, chapter 21, verse 25. Mark Twain married a very religious woman, Olivia. Her parents required him to become what they called a Christian before they let him marry her. He pretended to be one, pretended to be at least deep in that search. After they married, he knew he had her. And he would ridicule her faith. He would make her feel like she was 2 inches high. How could you believe this junk? How could you be so silly as to hold to these views? They lost 2 or 3 of their children. And he saw his wife getting sicker and weaker and closer to death by the day. And he finally came to her and he said, if your faith can give you some kind of comfort, by all means, go to it. And she said, I have no faith left. The person you marry will have as much or more to do with how strong your faith is going to be than anything else you say or do. And if you choose the wrong one, you just rest assured, something's going to give. Either that person will give up unbelief or you're going to give up faith. Something must give at some point. And Matthew 10 is a very real danger. When Jesus said, a man's foes will be those of his own household. Foe, what do you mean? Well, your mother, father may turn you over to the authorities, you'll be killed. Yeah, but that's a worse idea of a foe than that. They may be like the Mark Twain kind of foe that by the time they get through with it, you go to hell when you die. There's nothing that compares to that. How to prevent corruption being drawn away. Not by withdrawing from society. Let your light so shine before men. You're not away from men. In Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth. The Corinthians were evil, wicked, immoral people. He goes there, but not to partake, rather to preach. There's a difference. Not by staying in spiritual infancy. 1 Corinthians 15 is directly linked to 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. You know what Paul does in 3, 1-3? In those three verses, he says you're spiritually immature. Basically, you don't know straight up. And so no wonder when someone comes in with the Platonic doctrine of immortality that your spirit will survive, but your body goes back to the dust and it'll never change. You were sitting ducks for it. That's what he does. He paddles them and it is merciless trying to get them to start studying their scriptures. How do you combat bad influences? Turn to the Bible for guidance. Obviously, in Hebrews 5, these people were weak because they had not continued to study. Psalm 119, 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Number two, study the Bible for answers. Get help. You know why Paul's in Corinth? You know why he writes to the Corinthians? To give them help. Instead of just biting on this view of Plato, why didn't they say, Paul, I don't know how to answer this. You may know. We will examine both views. We'll be honest. But tell us, what is the case here? But get the help. Don't just say, well, I can't answer it. Therefore, I don't think it is answerable. Number three, maintain your convictions. Wear the armor that God gives you. And if you do, you're unassailable by anything Satan has to offer. A girl asked a guide once, can I wear my dress, my white dress, into the coal mine? He said, yes, but Missy, I'm sure there's a lot that's going to keep you from wearing it out. It will not be white when you leave. There are a lot of places you can go unsullied, but you may not be able to leave that place unsullied. And then number four, avoid compromising situations. Matthew 6:13. What's he telling us? Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Matthew 26:41. Pray, watch and pray. So that when temptations do come, you will be able to survive. Avoid people who bring out your worst. People can be very hazardous to our faith. Peer pressure. Proverbs 1. Come with us. We're going to slay this guy. We're going to take his pocketbook. We're going to divide it. We'll share with you. Share alike. Solomon says, get away from those folks. Son, don't listen to them. Son, don't go with them. Son, don't even think like them. Beware of the dog. Paul says, plural, dogs. And then, we weren't born yesterday. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. We weren't born yesterday. We know the truth. You're not going to deceive me. The Corinthians were born yesterday. They're still babies. See how that fits? We can resist any temptation if we want to. Associate then with good people. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. One of the most beautiful epitaphs I've ever read was of a little girl. On her tombstone, it said, it was easier to be good when she was around. Can that be said of us? Is that the kind of person I associate with? It's easier to be good when I'm with that person. Or the opposite, it's easier to be bad when I'm with that person. In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends saying, therefore, that's on the basis of everything he's told them to this point, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. We end where we started. Steadfast endurance. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Plato cannot offer us eternal salvation. He can just rob us of the eternal salvation that God wants to give us. We determine who we follow. Thank you once again for your excellent attention. Jesus has taught us through His Word that if we repent of our sins, we confess Him as the Lord of our life. If we are buried with Him by baptism into His death and rise to walk into that new life, He will save us. If you need that this evening, or if having done that, you've turned away, come to Him as we stand this evening.